we were done. You thought we were out, but we're not. Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. It's the gospel that never ends, right? Just keeps going on and on, or at least we keep going on and on in it. But Matthew 28, 16 through 20, the very end here, these last five verses. Let's hear now what the Lord says to us in holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible, perfect scripture, perfect for teaching, reproof, correction, rebuke, everything you and I need to be equipped for every good work he's called us to here this morning and throughout our lives. Matthew 28, 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this, your word. It can sometimes be more difficult to preach on, to reflect on the more familiar passages. And this, of course, is among the most familiar passages, among the most familiar of Jesus' words. They encourage us. Sometimes they strike fear or worry in our hearts because of our failure to do as they've commanded, or at least the perceived failure. Lord, we just ask that you would be gracious to us. Put aside all distractions and thoughts aside from this one. Would we hear now what you have to say to us from your word? Would we listen to you? Open our ears. Unplug them. Open them up. Soften our hearts, that this word, having heard it, would it change us, Lord? We ask that we would be softened, not hardened by your word. And would we be instructed and better equipped going forward to be your disciples in this world? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Back to basics, the fundamentals. I hate to give a sports illustration. I feel like I've done that a few times lately, though. I try to avoid it as a general rule because not everyone enjoys sports. Not everyone can relate to the illustrations. But everyone knows, you do know, right, that championships are won or lost by the fundamentals. Vince Lombardi, you're welcome, Tim. Vince Lombardi, who coached the Green Bay Packers to victory in the first two Super Bowls, was famous for starting each season by reminding his players, even his veterans, of the fundamentals. He would famously hold up a football in his first meeting with the team and say to them, "Gentlemen, this is a football." Because he knew that championships are won or lost by the fundamentals, the basics. And just so, churches, not the church, but churches are won or lost by the fundamentals. Ladies and gentlemen, this is the Great Commission. Now, before acknowledging the clear command and the famous center of this passage, under the heading of our first point, our main purpose, that's the first thing we're going to see in this passage. And we'll spend probably about half our time here, this main purpose. We can make a couple of quick observations from just the first few verses, again, before getting to the famous command. In one sense, this is the summary of the Christian life. This, Christian, is your life. We see the disciples by faith gathering and worshiping the King, and then submitting to and spreading his word. Okay, we don't see the spreading yet, but we see the command to do it. First, in verse 16, we see that Jesus' disciples gather in response to his clear command. Notice that. He told them where to go, and so they go where he has told them. It's every bit as true today as it was on that particular day. Strange circumstances aside, right? We still gather according to his command. And then, of course, having gathered in verse 17, we read that they worship him. Well, that's still true. We still gather. We still worship, right? That's what disciples still do. I suppose something should be said quickly about those some who doubted. Questions, of course, arise in our minds. Were those some of the 11? Were there others present? Surely the 11 wouldn't have doubted, right? What do you mean they doubted? Well, the Greek word should be really taken to mean something more along the lines of they hesitated. It's not that they're doubting the actual appearance of the risen, the resurrected Jesus. It's the worship of him that some are hesitant to participate in. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some hesitated. You have to remember, Jesus' resurrection was not something they expected, even despite his many predictions that it was going to occur. It's understandable that even after he rose from the dead, it would take some time for them to fully understand the significance of what that meant and the fact that he is Lord. He's not just a great man who just rose from the dead. He is God Almighty, so we can worship him. D.A. Carson, the one who was speaking in that video, which you may have watched either this morning or last night, I sent it out late last night. Carson says, Jesus' resurrection did not instantly transform men of little faith and faltering understanding into spiritual giants. It's not as if just like that, they get it and they're full on throwing themselves into worshiping Jesus. They're still hesitant. They're still kind of confused about all these events of the last few days. And here he is again, but should we really be, some of these guys are worshiping, should we really be worshiping him? So the disciples gather, and they do worship. And then we see they submit to his word. They hear, they listen to, they sit under, and they submit to his word. Jesus says, perhaps to even encourage those who are hesitant, he says a very godly thing, godlike thing. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Oh, you most assuredly can worship me. The Father has given me all authority. And it's in light of that, those words, the comfort of his authority, and in submission to it, that they are commanded to spread his word, which we'll say more about in just a few minutes. For now, test yourself. All of these activities worked out through faith, yes. We need to constantly insist that faith is the first and foremost element here. But by faith, they gather to and worship the king, and they submit to his word. These things, these activities, are still the fundamentals of the Christian life. A true disciple of Jesus is one who does these things. Let me say to you, carefully, but out of a loving concern for you, that you may profess to be a Christian. You may have convinced yourself and others that you're a Christian. But if you are not walking by faith in these things, gathering with other disciples, worshiping with other Christians, if you're not working by faith to submit to his word and to spread his word, then I don't think you can actually be a Christian if you're not doing these things by faith. Because you can't be a disciple of Christ. These activities are the fundamentals of Christian discipleship. What defines them? So I ask you, humbly, are these the fundamentals of your life? I realize this is a strange question to ask in a really strange time when none of us is gathering together like this. These are exceptional circumstances. And there may be exceptional circumstances for some of us, even when things return to normal. There are always exceptional circumstances, people in unfortunate circumstances. And people love to bring those up whenever a pastor or a faithful teacher of God's word presses on the necessity of Christian community. But the simple fact is, if those exceptional circumstances aren't your circumstances, you're without excuse if you're not one of the disciples throwing yourself into the midst of gathering and worshiping and submitting and spreading. Where there is a community of Christians striving to, by faith, obey this command and imitate this example. Where there is a community reasonably within your reach doing these things, there should you be, Christian. It's not optional to the believer who has the opportunity. It's not an option for us. We have to do this, assuming we're able. So aside from this, those of us who are truly providentially hindered, as we would say, there are some who are. I grant that. I don't want to heap guilt on those who just can't. But if you can, to paraphrase the Apostle Paul, so this is Paul speaking, examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourself, and I would add, in these things to see whether you are a disciple. I have high hopes for you. I know this church. I know you. And I am assured, and I pray that every one of us is more than eager. I hear so many saying it. In every conversation I have, every phone call I make, every meeting on Zoom, Bible study or session, I know you're more than eager to be reunited. And I pray that we would have I'd call it a holy impatience, if there can be such a thing, a holy impatience, an eagerness to be in each other's presence again. I think we hear it in the Psalms occasionally, but I'll move on. Now, having said all that, these fundamentals of the Christian life, having pressed on those already, you may be thinking that these things alone don't make you a Christian. Activities alone can't. And yes, that's true. You're right. As the saying goes, you may have heard it or even said it, being in a church doesn't make you a Christian any more than being in a garage makes you a car. I know. Participating in activities doesn't make you a Christian. Christian disciples are more than gatherers, worshipers, and submitters. But that does not mean they are not those things. They may be more, but they're not less than those things. Having agreed on that, we move on now to address the clearest conclusion of the text. Christians are not just called to gather, but commissioned to go. This passage tells us that our main purpose, remember that's our point here, our main purpose is making disciples. The heart of these verses, the core command, the Christian purpose statement, the Great Commission. Now, if I ask the question, what is your main purpose, Christian? Many of you are able to give good, acceptable answers. Some of you might think of the Catechism, that first answer. Well, the chief end of man, the main purpose of man, is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Okay, so is our main purpose to glorify God and enjoy Him forever? Of course it is. And then some of you, probably every bit as godly as the catechism people, I'll grant, sure. Think of Jesus' reply when He's asked, what's the greatest commandment? And you remember His response. Love the Lord your God, all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commands hang all the law. So is our main purpose, isn't it to love God and love neighbor? Absolutely it is. But the question that this text is so helpful to answer is that as specific as we can be? You realize there's a vital follow-up question to those answers. In fact, you could think of those questions and answers, or really that question and those two answers, as kind of a logical progression. Hear it this way. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. How? By loving God and neighbor. How again? How? How do we love God and neighbor? By what activities do we obey this great twofold commandment? And here we find out. By being commissioned, by responding to the commission we've been given. We have been given a mission. Now, we all know, generally speaking, I hope, what a mission is. A mission implies being sent by someone to some place or someone to do something, right? We know as Christians we've been commissioned, we've been sent, we've been purposed. And here is your main purpose right in this text, Christian. Here is the main purpose and calling of the church, to make disciples. Your main purpose, Christian, is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever by loving Him and your neighbor by making disciples of all nations. The goal, to put it in other terms, the main purpose of the disciples is to multiply and mature. Multiply and mature. To make more like themselves. First, take a closer look at the actual words with me. Listen to verses 19 and 20. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Now, I know there probably aren't any linguistic experts among us. That's including myself. I'm definitely not. I will say that one of the benefits and joys of studying Greek in seminary was actually growing in my understanding of language in general, including English. I learned more about English in my Greek classes than I feel like I ever did in high school and college. But one of the more important and often overlooked facts about these verses is that there's only one main verb here. I hope I don't lose you in this. There's one main verb, one primary command. Each and every other verb is what's called, sorry for the English lesson here, it's called a participle. They're like secondary helping verbs. The primary verb here is the imperative, the command, make disciples. The command given to Christians is make disciples. Every other verb here explains how we go about doing that. The beginning of the sentence might be more helpfully translated as you go. As you go, going, make disciples. Baptizing them, teaching them. Going, baptizing, and teaching are the necessary incidental activities. They're the things that happen as we accomplish, as we chase after that main goal of making disciples. That's our main purpose, and we accomplish it through these essential activities. And you could really break it into kind of two categories here, two essential kinds of activities. The first is evangelism. We go and we baptize, baptism being the welcoming into, the bringing into the church of new disciples, right? You could think of it as outreach, bringing new sheep into the existing fold, bringing new adopted children into the family of God. It's why Jesus actually says we baptize into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Making new disciples. That's the first way we fulfill this command. And then the second of these two essential activities, the second way we fulfill this command, is through instruction. Teaching those who are disciples to observe, Jesus says, to obey, to keep all that He has commanded us. You could think of this as inreach. I know that's not really a word. Got it from a commentator. I like it. Outreach, evangelism, and then we have inreach, leading and feeding those sheep who are already in the fold, teaching and training the children who've already been brought in through adoption, saying to them, this is how you live now as a member of this family, where once you were an orphan and lived as an orphan, now you are a chosen and treasured child of God, and so this is how you live. Think Paul's words in Colossians 3 are so beautifully helpful with this imagery. Colossians 3, I'm going to read a bit of a lengthy quote here, about 10 verses, but it's so helpful. He says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. You have put off the old self with its practices, right? You're no longer an orphan like that. You're no longer of the world. And verse 10, you have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Put on then, verse 12, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Do you hear it there? Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. It's a beautiful summary of that second essential activity of making disciples, helping to make mature disciples, teaching and training others to put off the old and put on the new. Hopefully that's a clear enough breakdown. And we have to understand what this means for us. For the church to be the church, we have to be working to make and mature disciples. If we're not evangelizing, if we're not working to make new disciples, if non-Christians are not hearing the gospel and being called to Christ, then we're disobeying the Great Commission. It's part of the Great Commission. And if we're not instructing, if we're not working to mature existing disciples, ourselves and others, if believers aren't being taught and trained to observe all that Jesus commanded, then we're disobeying the Great Commission. The Great Commission, you see how beautiful it is. It's so wonderfully, if properly understood and applied, it helps protect us from what you may have heard of called mission drift. It protects us from falling into one of the ditches on either side of the path that's been laid for us. On one side is the error of cloistering. On the other side is the error of conversionism. I'll say something about each of those, of course. Cloistering, I know it's a weird word. It just means to be secluded, to be shut up, to be in a community that is closed off from the rest of the world. Yes, Christians are called out of the world and set apart from the world. We are not of the world, but as you know, we are in it. In the Great Commission, our Lord commands us to go into the world, to all nations, to make disciples of all peoples. Evangelism and missions are not optional for any one of us. And then conversionism is the other error. Another unfamiliar word, equally dangerous, and perhaps more prevalent today even than cloistering. Conversionism is the idea that's so dominant, in at least in the churches that dot the landscape of America, that Christians are all about conversion. Our primary task and objective is to make converts. We want people to make decisions for Jesus. We want to get them baptized, and that's doing the job. And you can hear, well, that's part of the job. We have to teach. We have to train. The Great Commission isn't about making decisions. It's about making disciples. Christianity is a lifelong pursuit. It compels us to daily moving in a new direction, not just a momentary decision. There's one more all-important observation to make about this commission. It's that it's corporate. Or we could say it's all-inclusive. No, I'm not talking about a vacation. I'm talking about the fact that the commission is given to all Christians, to every Christian, every disciple. All disciples are to be also making disciples. Making disciples is not the responsibility of ministers only, of elders only, of leaders only. It's the responsibility of all disciples. Mark Dever, who's the pastor at Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., and he's the author of a lot of books worth reading, he says this in the light of the Great Commission. If you say you are following Jesus, but are not helping others to know and follow Jesus, then I don't know what you mean when you say, I follow Jesus. So the question then, question of application. How do we apply this commission? How do we respond to it? How do we obey his command, this command? Well, first of all, I think it's helpful to think in terms of looking ahead and looking behind. First, we have to be disciples ourselves, right? Which means we have to be followers. We have to look ahead. Every one of us should be looking ahead. We follow Jesus in part by following others who are following him. As Paul said, we should imitate other Christians as they imitate Christ. We're to be always learning, always growing, always wanting to learn and grow, always wanting to find more mature Christians. And that doesn't mean necessarily they're older than us. It just means here is a Christian from whom I can learn something. We should be looking for that, grabbing hold of that, grabbing time with people who can teach us, can train us, can instruct us by their example, if not by their words and through the scriptures. We have to look ahead, and we have to grab hold, and we have to follow. But we also should look behind, because we also have to be disciplers. We have to look behind and say to others, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And we have to look outside and say to others who are not yet in the fold, come, follow Jesus. Now, these are both challenging to us, looking ahead and looking behind. It's not automatic to us. We pop it into neutral and we tend to just kind of coast. Both of these demand exerted effort and intentional striving. Some of you have had careers that required continuing education. In order to remain in your profession, let alone to succeed in it, you had to be constantly relearning or constantly taking courses or reading or studying on whatever new ideas or practices or things are popping up in your field of expertise. Why should we think the Christian life would be any different? Something that is a lifelong, life-changing, lifelong pursuit, why would it be any different? May we never settle. May we never settle with how far we've come, how much we've grown, how much progress we've made. Instead, may we be filled, if there is such a thing, with holy discontentment. I know, again, another paradox. But a holy discontentment in our own discipleship. I'm not saying we should be anxious. I'm certainly not saying we should be fearful that we may not have his grace, mercy, and love. But we should be eager and excited to swim as deeply as possible in his grace, mercy, and love. We should be hungry. The Apostle Paul is a great model of this for us. For some of us, that side of the coin is obvious. Not easy necessarily, but it's obvious. Yeah, I know I'm to be growing and learning, and I'm trying, I'm working. I need to be a better disciple of Jesus. I'm trying to follow, I'm trying to imitate the good examples of those who imitate Christ. For some of us, that's obvious. It's the other side that we struggle to accept. We struggle to understand how I could be a discipler, how I could say to anyone else, imitate me. Have you seen the mess that I am? Have you seen the mess that is my life? How I could be a faithful and effective witness. I don't know what to say. I don't know how to answer their questions. I don't know what I'll say when they see how messy my life is. Let me encourage you. This is just another way, another call to put into practice whatever gifts and abilities he's given you to spread his word. You have strengths. I don't know what they are. But he has given them to you. He has given you gifts. As one commentator puts it, individuals who have differing gifts must be encouraged to expend most of their energies developing their strengths, whether evangelizing or nurturing, speaking or serving. Nevertheless, Jesus calls all Christians to be both witnesses and disciplers. I don't know what you enjoy doing. Playing host, being hospitable, feeding people, helping and serving. Maybe you do enjoy studying and teaching. Use those things. Whatever it is you enjoy, just bring into it spreading his word as you do those things. And let me just say this, and then I'll move on. You want something simple and practical. Something simple and practical that will be a step in the right direction of fulfilling this great commission. There are a lot of good things you can do, but here's one very simple one. Just start reading and studying the Bible with someone, one person. Start in your home. Start in your home. Start with your family, your spouse, your children. And then find a coworker, find a neighbor. I'm not saying you need to have 17 different Bible studies going on. Start, though, just reading the Bible with someone. And it doesn't even have to be thought of as a Bible study. You don't have to be trained and prepared. You may not feel you're a great and highly skilled or competent teacher. That's okay. Find a good resource. Talk to your elders when you come across good questions. Just get into the scriptures with someone else. Read, either a believer or a non-believer. Read the scriptures. Most importantly, pray. See what wonders God will work through and around you as you just simply trust and obey and read the scriptures. Spread his word with someone else in your life. I think that's the simplest way we can obey this command. Just reading the Bible with someone. Now, simple as that is, you don't need me to tell you that this is still a very intimidating task. Very intimidating task to make disciples of all nations? Were it not for faith, again, that all-essential, that all-important beginning, we might despair before we ever even got out of the gate. And just imagine the response of the disciples. You want us to make other disciples of all the nations? Even assuming the best characters and conditions, that's a pretty high and lofty charge. And as Ian Hamilton, who's a professor down at Greenville Seminary, he says, the daunting universal character of their mission is compounded by the character of the men commissioned by Jesus to be his ambassadors. They had all deserted him. Peter had denied him. But God delights to take the weak things of the world to confound the strong. So, Christian, take encouragement, first of all, from the fact that these original disciples were in no way superstars up to this point. I know you're not. I know I'm not. It's okay, they weren't either. And yet Jesus commissioned them, and he commissions us. But, while that may give us some assurance, there are two other avenues of assurance here that we can see very quickly. Two avenues of assurance. They'll provide our second and third points. The first avenue of assurance is the Master's plan. Now, there are two angles, two viewpoints, again, quickly, from which we can see in the Word of God that this is the Master's plan. The first is what you might call the narrow lens. Looking narrowly just at Matthew's gospel, aside from the simple and obvious conclusion that this is the Master's plan because he gives the commission, Matthew actually has another surprise for us in this gospel if you look closely enough. He's given a pattern in his gospel. It's a sequence of sections. It's a sequence of these sections containing two acts, narrative, activity, events that he talks about. And then he records for us a lengthy section of Jesus' teaching. Events and teaching and instruction. Things happen, and then Jesus teaches. But this last section, this final act of Matthew's gospel, it breaks the pattern. The events which happen, the crucifixion, the death, the burial and resurrection of Jesus, are followed not by lengthy teaching, but instead Jesus now commissions his disciples, you go and do the teaching. There's a sense in which Matthew's gospel ends with the expectation of continued mission and teaching. And in that sense, it's not a closed book. This gospel hasn't ended yet. The final chapter is being written now, as Donald Carson says, in the mission and teaching of Jesus' disciples, we're fulfilling that large block of teaching. But having looked through that narrow lens, pan out and look through the wide lens. And buckle up here. This is really important. I know sometimes our eyes can glaze over when we look at whole Bible pictures, but you've got to see this. This is beautiful, what Matthew is doing here, what the Lord is doing in Matthew. Zooming out and scanning the whole Bible, the whole of Scripture, we see this great commission isn't just the Master's plan, it's the Master plan. Way back at the beginning, Adam and Eve are specially created by God in his image. And do you remember what he says to them? He commands them, he commissions them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Adam and Eve were created to serve and represent God throughout the earth, to bear his glorious image and carry his glory throughout the rest of the world, so that the cry of the angels in Isaiah 6 might become true. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. That's been the plan from the beginning. The Great Commission of Matthew 28 is nothing but a restatement, a repackaging of the original Great Commission to Adam. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Christian, you can have every ounce of assurance that we will succeed in this mission, that we will fulfill this Great Commission, because it's been his plan from the very beginning. And I hope you understand now why Matthew ends with this. Matthew has worked so hard throughout this gospel. He's written brilliantly to show us how Jesus is fulfilling all of the prophecies of the Old Testament scriptures. He's vindicating every one of the promises of God. And what a better way to wrap that up, what a better way to conclude his gospel, by basically repackaging that great commission that started it all. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. This great commission is the master plan. But wait, there's more. Those are not Jesus' final words to his disciples, and I wouldn't dare overlook them. The second avenue of assurance, and yes, our final point, is the master's promised presence. Back up to the Old Testament just one more time. Because as you read through it, if you read carefully, you pick up on this pattern. Adam failed in the commission. But God repeatedly throughout the Old Testament raises up these Adam-like figures to whom he repeats the same commission. It's first to Noah in Genesis 9 after the flood. Did you ever notice? God first blesses him immediately after the flood and then commands him, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The exact same commission, word for word. The plan hasn't changed. But sadly, Noah too is subdued by sin. He fails. And then as you read on, there's something sweet to see. The commission is repeated to others. First to Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob, and then to the whole nation of Israel. But from Abraham on, if you read closely enough, the commission becomes connected to a promise. It's no longer just a command. It gets connected to a promise to bless them, a promise to multiply them greatly, a promise to make them exceedingly fruitful. Do you see how he's changed it? I'm not just commanding you to do it. I'm telling you I'm going to make it happen. Most importantly, he promises, God promises to be with them, and that's how he'll make it happen. Just listen to the commission of Isaac in Genesis 26. I will be with you, he says to Isaac, and I will bless you. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give your offspring all these lands, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Did you hear the connections there? I will be with you, all the nations. The one who commissions us is the one who will be with us always. That always, it's the final all in this passage. There are four of them. All authority, all nations, all that I have commanded. And now he says, technically, all the days. I will be with you all the days. The bad days and the good days. Jesus doesn't just lay on them a command, a commission. He gives them his promise, I will be with you. So again, I say to you, Christian, that you can have every ounce of assurance that we will succeed in this mission. We will fulfill the Great Commission because it's been his plan from the very beginning, and he will be with us to the very end. There is no doubt. Christian, I just encourage you, even as we are separate, apart in this strange time, I just want to encourage you. I can't tell you how unusual and how incredible it is to be a part of a church that is truly a community with the Great Commission as its lifeblood, its heartbeat, its DNA. To be a community, may we be a community of believers who look and send and support out there around us and abroad, near and far, in our neighborhoods and in distant nations. And may we be a community, a Great Commission community of believers who look for and lead and feed and teach and train those in our midst. No one is overlooked. No gift is unrecognized or unused. No disciple is left alone. These are strange, they're difficult times. I'm not denying that. But while we remain separated physically, for however long this lasts, let us do whatever we can to first take any new steps in our own personal lives, fulfilling this Great Commission. Let us also take this time as time to prepare ourselves, to prepare ourselves for the time when we can finally be released to once again gather and go. This is the Great Commission. You know, the illustration isn't perfect. Don't press too hard here. But Christian, consider this the preseason. When we're back together, when we can gather and go once again, let us go. Let us gather and let us go. Let us gather and worship our King, submit to and spread His word. Let's prepare ourselves and let's go in Jesus' name. Father, we thank You that this is Your commission to us, and You also give us Your promise to go with us, to assure us that we will fulfill it, not because of our abilities or skills, strengths, but because of the gifts You've given us and are working through us. We are nothing. We are completely and absolutely impotent, powerless, without Your presence and Your power working in and through us. So go to work in us. Would You bring about Your purpose in, through, and around us? Give us a burning, a fire in our bones to once again gather and go when we have that opportunity. And in the meantime, let us not make waste of this time. Would we continue to fulfill Your Great Commission even from within our homes? We ask in Jesus' name.